All right, we're going to continue with our topic, and that is the word mystery in the New Testament. We're almost finished having looked at all of those references. We've looked at all the references in the Old Testament, Aramaic and Daniel, and in the Greek Old Testament, in some of the various books in which another word that's used as a replacement for musterion is occurs. So as we're concluding this, one of the things that the point I'm trying to make, and I don't do this, of course, with every word we look at, but this was I was really sharing, have been sharing with you. This is how I learned a lot of scripture as a very young believer, as I had begun to study, as I had begun to study scripture. I would do word studies and look at a word in all of its usage in the New Testament, and oftentimes in its usage in the Old Testament. I let the scripture interpret the scripture for me. I, in other words, I didn't simply look at a lexicon where it gives you the grammatical definition. I looked at those, but I wanted to see how the word was utilized in context in scripture. And it was it's a pattern that stuck with me through much of my Christian studies in preparation to minister the word of God. This is kind of a first that I did with this class. This is one of the few times I've looked at a word that has the number of references that we have for that word, which is, we're going into the 30s here, or maybe a little bit beyond that, of references through the Old Testament and the New Testament, looking at the noun form, looking at the verb form behind this word. Just to show you that this is one way to look at scripture. It's not the only way. It is one way that adds to the picture of how God reveals his word to us. Now, as we conclude the usage of this in the New Testament, having already concluded it in the Old Testament, I want you to see an emerging pattern that this word, in using it, and in using it in terms of its earliest references in the Old Testament, to its later references in the New Testament, and even looking at the New Testament occurrences in the order of maybe how they occurred chronologically, to see how the idea behind what the word musterion means, it grows. It grows over the course of years, over the course of usage, to where we can come to the book of Revelation and look at the different uses of that term, and see how the ideas have morphed, if you will, have been enlarged. When we looked at it first in the book of Daniel, the Aramaic term "raz," which is translated "musterion" in the Greek Old Testament, we began to recognize, first of all, that the initial understanding of mystery had to do with how God works out his purposes in human history. But we also saw that they were musterion in the book of Daniel, all had to do with the world powers of the empires, and that the mystery of the kingdom was that God is speaking in human history, and when his people, his Jewish people, failed to convey in their lives, in their culture, in their nation, in their history, in their response to the word of God and their obedience to the word of God, the Lord temporarily turned custody of the of how he worked his human purposes out, how he worked his kingdom purposes out in human history, he gave them to what we would consider one of the second greatest sources of power and authority in history, and that's empires, politics, world rulers. And keep in mind that when God did this, it wasn't to show that he was replacing religion. In other words, the covenant relationship that his people Israel had with him. He wasn't replacing religion with politics. He was simply saying that when his people did not perform their testimony, becoming a living testimony of God's purposes being worked out in human history, when they failed, the Lord simply turned it over to another power source. Now, there are several things that we need to see from there. He's not exchanging one for the other. He's saying, my people aren't obedient. That's okay. I control all of human history. I don't just control my people. I'm not, Yahweh is not just a typical tribal God that rules over its land or its people group or its particular political structures. Yahweh rules over his people and rules over all the people of the earth. So in our mistaken understanding that somehow just because the nations of the world, the empires of the world, the rulers of the world, the political strongmen of the world claim to have the final say in human history, it doesn't mean they do. They are a significant power source. I think the fact that the Lord started with Israel, a religion, and for a moment's time in history while he's dealing with his people and their response to their divine religion, the Lord turns it over to politics, to empires. It's proving, first of all, that the Lord controls human history. If his people do well, he controls human history and causes human history to move forward under the auspices of his people. But if his people fail, no big deal for the Lord. He goes to empires. He goes to the powerful forces at work in human history that shape human history. And he just basically parts the Red Sea and says, okay, I'm running Babylon right now. I'm running Persia right now. I'm running Greece right now. I'm running Rome, even though they don't acknowledge me, even though they don't know me, which of course is exactly what he said about Cyrus, the Persian king. Even though he doesn't know me, even though he doesn't call on my name, I'm still going to use him to accomplish my purposes. So the first thing is that the Lord's in charge. Nothing can stop God's purposes for human history from going forward. If the whole church today fell away from Jesus, a complete apostasy, not a single believer alive on the planet, the Lord's purposes would still continue. That's the first thing. The first point of the mystery is that God controls human history. But the second point, the fact that his first choice is a group of people in covenant relationship with him, a religion, and his second choice is an empire, earthly powers, the Lord is setting also something in motion to say the two most powerful entities in terms of authority to shape human history are religion and politics. He lays the foundation for the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, the beast has two, or the dragon has two children, the beast and the false prophet. The beast is political empires. The false prophet is religion. It's God's people going astray. God's people going awry because they are doing what? Submitting to the political powers. Read our 21st century right now when you see the Orthodox Church backing Putin's attack of the Ukraine, you see beast and false prophet. When you see Islamic powers backing their government in terms of attempting to destroy Israel, in te attempting to convert the world to Islam. You see the beast and the false prophet. When you see American Christians taking greater information for spiritual formation from a political party, you see the beast and the false prophet. See, Christians will, I read what Christians have to say. Oh, the thing we have to worry about is science. We're science is what the devil's using. The devil's, if you believe in evolution, you've gone the path of darkness. No, you haven't. You haven't. Whatever you think about science, science is a gift from God. It's a blessing from God, and it's, as long as it's being managed by human beings, there are going to be things that science does that go against God. There are things that science does that go with God. There are things that science does that improves our lives, and there are things from science that makes our lives difficult, that causes problems. But science isn't the beast. Science is not the false prophet. Okay, we still have Babylon, I understand. And again, understanding that Babylon is different from the beast and the false prophet is significant. You can still make your points. But the Lord is showing the sources of the children of the serpent and of the dragon are false prophecy at work in the church and world religions, as well as political powers. That's the first thing we see. The first thing we see in the Old Testament use of the word musterion. We recognize, as I point out to you, Daniel has 12 chapters. What's the problem in Daniel 1? The religion of the Jews and politics. What's the problem in Daniel chapter 2? The religion of the Jews and politics. What's in chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, the issues. What are the major issues? The religion of Israel and politics. What about 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12? Religion and politics. Okay. This is how Scripture makes things clear to us. And when we start, when we don't follow the rationale and the reasoning of Scripture, we substitute false interpretations of what Scripture is trying to tell us. The next usage that we looked of the word was we saw that musterion translated the Hebrew word sod in the Old Testament. And sod, I think we covered a reference in Job, a reference in the Psalms, several occurrences of that term in Proverbs, and several in Isaiah. But sod is the Hebrew word for the Lord's heavenly council. It's the council was made up by the sons of God, by the powers and principalities, by the angelic beings that helped Yahweh to carry out human history. But the Old Testament begins to recognize that God's people get caught up into the heavenly council. They're called prophets. And the New Testament in the book of Revelation says all of God's people, when Paul says we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ, and John talks about going to heaven to be in the Lord's presence, the musterion is further seen as this whole religion, political connection that we see in the book of Daniel is now going to be something even more significant in terms of how it manifests itself to the prophets in the Old Testament and to all of God's apostolic and prophetic people in the New Testament via the book of Revelation, as well as we understand that this is Paul's emphasis when he talks about our being seated in the heavenly places. It's now the Lord is bringing the church in and saying, no more religion, no more empires. I'm going to rule human history. I'm going to cause human history to advance through my church. And this is, of course, it gets developed more clearly in the New Testament, but we're starting to see the pattern. Mousterion is emerging. Mousterion is a word that has to do with eschatology. It has to do with the Lord using certain vehicles in human history to be the starting point, or the doorway, or the vehicle for the Lord accomplishing his purposes. And we begin to understand that when Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church," the gates of hell prevailed against Israel. The gates of hell prevailed against the empires of the earth, and still do. But the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So we're beginning to see how this word goes. Then when the development of a theme, the development of a revelation of a divine concept, and the fact that it's progressive like this, and the fact that it expands as we go through various references and various concepts that are formed, we begin to understand this is how God reveals things to his people. When we're talking about wisdom, when we're talking about understanding, when we're talking about revelation, knowledge, there's a progressive sense in which God the Father works. And God the Father, the progressive sense is that we build on Daniel, we build on the references to the Hebrew word sod being translated by Mousterion, and then we begin to build in the New Testament, and the concept expands, it enlarges. And this is important to understand in our lives. I came to Jesus and had a powerful experience of Jesus. Praise the Lord, you don't know anything. Okay. We have to understand we don't know anything. We have to understand. Pastor Oz, I've been studying this for 50 plus years, but what I knew yesterday, I don't know anything, because the Lord's going to show me something more today. We are what the way God builds understanding and spiritual revelation, the way he imparts wisdom, the way he imparts spiritual truth, it's always based on something more. We don't come to a place where we say that I understand it all. We don't come to a place. We Christians who come to that place they probably have a lot of revelation, but they're shutting themselves off to more revelation. We begin every day saying, "I know nothing. I'm a blank slate." Now, it's not true that we know nothing. It's not saying that the things that the Lord has imparted to us thus far are not true and righteous and sufficient of a foundation and a building up in our lives. It's just we have to understand that. I wake up every morning and say, "What are you going to show me today that furthers what I understand about you?" And it has so much significance for our lives. Okay, it has so much significance for our lives. It has significance for confusion in our lives. Well, that's just confusion. Just simply means the Lord, whatever you've known up to this point, you don't have enough revelation to get through this confusion, but God's going to grant it to you. Tragedy, when tragedy strikes, and we just tragedy can unravel our lives. Tragedy can collapse our lives. Tragedy can do all kinds of things, but the Lord is saying, "No, I'm What you had yesterday, it wasn't enough to deal with this tragedy, but I'm going to continue to reveal myself to you. I'm going to continue to reveal my purposes to you. I'm going to continue to reveal anointing to you. I'm going to continue to reveal things that are going to give you greater authority, that are going to give you greater peace, that are going to cause you to be able to walk in the fullness of my purposes for you, and then for you to fulfill your part in the greater structure known as the church, against which the gates of hell will not prevail." So this idea of progressive understanding, we're not under there's it's not like we've got new scriptures. It's just simply we haven't put everything together in the scripture in the right way. There are things in the text that we read and wow, I've never seen that before. I can read a passage for the 75th time, and every time I read it, I see something in the 75th time I didn't see in the previous 74 times. It's there. It's so significant. It's so powerful. It's so of God. And this has to do with the eternal being that we know as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the triune God. To press into him is to press into something endless. There's no such thing as a complete revelation of the Lord. When Scripture talks about us coming to a fullness of stature of Christ, it doesn't mean a complete understanding of who Jesus is. And by the way, the fullness of stature, even if there is a sense of completely understanding Christ in a way you never understood him before, the fullness of stature of Christ is not accomplished by an individual. It's accomplished by the body of Christ. So now you have billions of people, all with this incredible amount of knowledge. You put that all together corporately, that's the fullness the stature of Christ. And so the eternal nature of God and the eternal, we have to understand it's not only the eternal nature of God, it's the eternal nature of the revelation of God, the eternal revelation of God's purposes, eternal revelation of God's glory, eternal revelation of God's love and faithfulness and truth. And so when you press into an eternal being, and you kind of you look, you're in the Lord right now. You're in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and you look out, you're going to see something that never ends. So we have to understand eternity doesn't begin when we die and go to heaven. Eternity has already begun for us now, which means if I'm really following an eternal God, then tomorrow is a revelation of things that I've never seen before. Now, when we look at the word mysterion, and when we look at those, you know, we've been in this handout for a long time. But when we look at now just the New Testament references, you want to see the progression of this. When we're looking at these documents from a standpoint of time, first three references to mysterion, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. Those are the earliest documents that we're looking at here in terms of not necessarily their writing. It's quite possible that Matthew and Mark being the earliest of the Gospels, Matthew probably being the second. It's quite possible when we're looking at Mark and Matthew, those Gospels were put into writing at or before the earliest teachings of Paul. Luke is a little bit later on, but the life of Jesus has priority over Scripture. So Jesus didn't write Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whereas Paul wrote all of the epistles that include the word mysterion. John wrote the book of Revelation. But Jesus, he might not have written them, but he's the main character. So if we're looking at where the understanding of mysterion starts with Jesus in the Gospels, of course, it's all in the parables, the parables of Matthew 13 and Mark 4 and Luke 8, the parables of the kingdom, as they're called. And so Jesus picks up where the Old Testament leaves off. Jesus is coming to establish the church that's going to supplant Israel's being the primary source of God's revelation in the earth, and politics as being empires. And the final empire from Daniel, Rome, is in existence when Jesus comes in, and Jesus is going to end the Hebrew religion, the Jewish religion, as being the primary source of revelation, and the Roman Empire as the embodiment of all those four empires in Daniel. That's going to be the end of empires embodying authority for God's kingdom to be manifested. So Jesus, when he takes the concept mysterion, he's taking the understanding of it in Daniel, how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history. And he takes the words, the what takes place from Seoul, the heavenly council, and he begins to articulate that it's going to be a church of disciples that are now going to, now this is going to be a replacement. It's going to replace Israel, and it's going to replace empires. And by that, I don't mean, I'm not teaching replacement theology, which the church replaces Israel. We'll see that when we look at Paul's, when we review Paul's uses of the term musterion. But what Jesus is saying is now his church is going to be the focal point, and his church is going to be the focal point because he's the head and his church is the body. He's the bridegroom and his church is the bride. He's the master, and we're going to be the disciples. And now human history is going to focus in on the church. Now, when we look at Paul's use of the term musterion, and we've actually looked at every one of these occurrences of musterion, and we've read the passages in context, and we've looked at everything except the references in Ephesians and the references in 1 Timothy. We've looked at the Gospels, we've looked at all the rest of Paul's epistles, we've looked at Revelation. But we're looking here at this idea, this culminating kind of teaching that takes all of the aspects that we've been looking at and a few more that we will still see, and looking at how this progressive revelation works. But now so what we're going to do is we're going to group Paul's epistles chronologically, because we put the Gospels as first chronologically in the life of Jesus. Now we're going to look at Paul's epistles chronologically in terms of his when he taught what about musterion. And then of course we culminate that with Revelation, which would be later than Paul's epistles, as a kind of a culmination of this idea. And then we'll be able to take this advanced progressive understanding of musterion and say, now let's look one more time in Revelation. Here's where we are. And John's use of musterion and Revelation goes along with what we've seen in Daniel, what we've seen with the word sold in the Septuagint, what we've seen in the Gospels, what we've seen in the epistles of Paul. And now they come to a kind of cumulative effect. We see what it ultimately means. Now, when we're looking at the chronology of the epistles, and Paul mentions musterion in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, seven of his epistles, 7 out of 13. That's good. And the first occurring, the earliest, would have been 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that's where the term the mystery of iniquity is at work. So when we, if we see that as the first reference past the Gospels, Jesus is going to establish a church, then Paul takes up the very ideas that Jesus brings over from Daniel and the other Old Testament references, that the church is going to be the key to this. But he also brings the fact that the mystery of lawlessness, dealing with this Antichrist figure, dealing with this man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, again, it's very consistent with what we've seen from the Old Testament, and that is that you're going to have a political figure that is going to seduce, cause Israel, the leaders of Israel, the current leaders of Israel, circa 70 AD, they're going to cause them to apostatize. So Paul emphasizes that in 2 Thessalonians when he speaks to the Thessalonians. He also emphasizes the fact that God is in control. God restrains this man of lawlessness from manifesting, but when the Lord decides it's time for the man of sin to emerge, he releases the man of sin to do that. Again, that says history is under God's control. The Antichrist is under God's control. The devil's God's devil. The empires are God's empires. Israel is God's people. And the Antichrist figure of lawlessness is God's Antichrist figure of lawlessness. So Paul continues not with a more significant development, but really kind of making concrete that he, Paul, when he writes, he's in alignment with Daniel. He's in alignment with the Old Testament scriptures. He's in alignment with the gospel. And but the overall effect, and I'm not looking at 2 Thessalonians because we've looked at it very recently, extensively, is that he tells his God's people, though, don't be shaken by what happens. The whole point of the book of Revelation and Paul's eschatological writings is that God is in control. The Lord is in control of human history. And since he's in control of human history, there's no reason for us to be shaken. There's no reason for us to be disturbed. There's no reason for us to be confused. There's no reason for us to fear. There's no reason for us to do anything but to trust in the Lord who says to us, and this is what Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians, who basically says to us, don't worry about what happens. Whatever happens, I am in control. Whatever happens, I am going to utilize this to further my kingdom purposes in your life and in human history. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And that's important that in the first occurrence of Musterion in Paul's epistles, he's encouraging us. He is encouraging us. Look, don't lose it over anything that occurs in your life. God is in control. You're in God, you're in Christ. God is in control, you're in Christ. And whatever it ends, like Moses pleading on the mountain before the Lord takes him, please, I don't want, this is one thing I don't want to happen in my life. I don't want to not lead the people into the land. The Lord says, it's okay. It's all right, Moses. You did your job. You're fine. You're great. You're awesome. You're wonderful. And he takes him and Moses goes to sleep. Remember, Moses does not die of natural causes. Moses dies because the Lord commands him to die. And he dies in obedience and in submitting himself to the Lord. But as we talked about it in the Sunday sermon, Moses closes his eyes. And the next thing, he opens his eyes and he's standing on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Jesus and the disciples. And God the Father speaking in an audible voice to, and everybody hears it. And it says Moses and Elijah, they start having a discussion. He says, what happened to you, Elijah? He goes, I don't know. Last thing I remember, I was being carried up in a fiery chariot into heaven. And next thing I'm here. And what do you remember, Moses? Well, I was overlooking Canaan and Joshua and Caleb were going to lead the people in, and I was arguing with the Lord, please let me lead them in, and now I'm here. And the Father says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Now, come on, guys. I don't know what's going to happen. One day I'm going to close my eyes and who knows what I'm going to wake up to. But whatever I'm going to wake up to, it's going to be powerful. If I've been waking up every day saying, thank you, Jesus, and I've been waking up every day saying, let me see you more clearly today, Jesus. And I wake up and I say, and thank you, Lord God. Let me see what Jesus sees more clearly today and make me powerful and make me wise to collaborate with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in bearing witness to Jesus and the Word of God. If I've been doing that every day of my life, why am I not going to close my eyes and wake up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe what we'll do is we wake up and we're on a white horse and we're descending with Jesus to make war against the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. In other words, it's okay, guys. It's okay. And the limits, God is not limited by our deaths. He's not limited by our deaths from accomplishing his purposes and including us in that victory. I mean, it's so mousterion is understanding these things. Mousterion is getting it into our spirit and getting it into our heart and getting it into our soul. And as Pastor Janine was talking about last night and the Tuesday night about worship, and even getting it into our bodies, we get healing, and we get our neurons change, our vascular system changes, everything changes when we just do what we're supposed to do, prayer and speaking in tongues and worshiping and reading the word. It all just works out. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. It works out. It says everything about my life, successes, failures, good things, bad things, they all contribute to Jesus as Lord. They all contribute to following Jesus. So this is what Paul advances, the concept of mousterion. Next, in terms of his epistles that he wrote, were 1 Corinthians. Now, in 1 Corinthians, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We have 6 references. Just let's see, how does Paul advance the concept? Go with me to 1 Corinthians. I'm not going to read context. We're just going to read the verses themselves where mousterion is. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, that's Paul's first reference to mousterion. In this next epistle, which would have come approximately 3 to 4 years after 2 Thessalonians. Now we're in 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I came not with excellence of speech or excellence of human wisdom, declaring to you the mousterion, the mystery of God." So Paul, the mystery is something that's declared. It's something declared when an apostle preaches. In other words, it's part of it's part of the gospel. So the first thing is, it imparts wisdom to us, and wisdom is simplistic definition, seeing things the way God sees things, seeing what Jesus sees. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, Paul is saying, now he's advancing the concept both in chapter 2, verse 1 and 4, verse 1. And he's saying that the apostles are the custodians of the mousterion of God. They have this, they're stewards of the mysteries of God. The steward, remember, as we said, that's the most powerful slave in the house of the master, who's given charge over everything in the master's house. He's in charge of making sure everything's taken care of for the master's wife, and everything that the master's children are being raised, they're being educated, they're being disciplined. He's in charge of he oversees the economic structure, the financial structure. He oversees all the other slaves in the house. And so when Paul says the apostles are these stewards of the mysteries of God, they're like the chief slave in the house. Apostles are first. Now, what Paul is advancing here is apostolic ministry has a special connection to the mysterion, to the mysteries of God. And if the mysteries of God, it's unfolding God's kingdom purposes in human history. It's bringing people into the heavenly council. It's comforting God's people in light of building them up to not be afraid, but to walk in faith. He's advancing the concept now that there's something about this apostolic ministry. And again, brethren, when we're talking about, are there real apostles here now? Well, you know, Well, Paul gives the characteristics of apostles. They move in signs, they move in wonders. They preach the gospel of the kingdom. They persevere. They persevere through all things. That's Paul talked about. One of the key characteristics in 2 Corinthians that an apostle has is they persevere. They're not going to go under. They're not going to be sidetracked. They're not going to be deceived. They're not going to let suffering stop them. They don't let anything hinder them. They persevere. But now it's also saying, but they teach God's people, God's wisdom, and they teach God's people. They unveil what the mysteries of the kingdom are all about. Then we go over to 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 Corinthians 14, and we see another dimension. There's another dimension of the mysterion. And he says in 13 verse 2, he says, though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. Now, what he's saying here is mysteries are prophetic. Mysteries, it's prophetic revelation. There's apostles are connected to the prophetic dimension in the church as well, because what we call prophecy, which is the Lord supernaturally, spiritually revealing his will and his purposes through just simple supernatural spiritual means, that's part of what the mysteries are. The mysteries are going to be revealed prophetically. They're going to be revealed in the spirit. You got to have a people who walk in the spirit and not in the flesh. And if apostles are custodians of the mysteries, stewards of the mysteries, then another job of the apostle is to disciple people to learn how to walk in the spirit. And learning how to walk in the spirit, very simply, it's teaching God's people to do things God's way and not their own way. And how does that revelation come to pass? Supernaturally, spiritually, prophetically. And the mysteries have to do with prophecy. The mysteries have to do with revelation knowledge. The mysteries have to do with the impartation of faith. And ultimately, the mysteries enter us, cause us to enter into the love of God. And 14 verse 2 is just building on this concept. 14:2 says, for the one who speaks in tongues speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but in the spirit he speaks mysteria, he speaks mysteries. So again, Paul is now telling us that the mysteries have everything to do with the movement of the Spirit of God in our life. And it's moving God's people away from being natural men and natural women, but being spiritual men and spiritual women. So he's advancing the concept. In chapter 15:51, his last reference in 2 Corinthians, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be transformed. We shall all be changed. And he's talking about the resurrection from the dead. So now he has associated the mystery, the mysterion, with the resurrection from the dead. And he's connecting it again with ultimate eschatological events, final events. The resurrection of the dead is the seventh trumpet. It's the final trumpet. It's the end of human history. And what he's saying is the end of human history will be resurrection, and how this resurrection is going to take place is going to be a mysterion. It's got to be revealed by the Lord. It's got to be revealed by the Spirit to us. Now, we look toward it in hope, and that hope is imparted to us by the Holy Spirit that says, again, but it attaches our faith to Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead. I'm in Christ. I'm going to be raised from the dead. It's not Jesus was raised from the dead because he was a perfect human being, so I've got to be a perfect human being to be raised from the dead. No, Jesus was raised from the dead because you couldn't be raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead as a perfect being because you couldn't be. So again, what mysterion does is it gets our eyes off ourselves and gets our eyes on the Lord. In fact, pretty much everything we've been saying so far is accomplishing that. So we go maybe 6 months after 1 Corinthians. Maybe we go a year, between 6 months and a year after 1 Corinthians, and we go to Romans. So now we look at the two references to Musterion in Romans. And the first one is Romans 11:25. Now, some people will listen to what I say and say, well, it sounds like you're doing replacement theory. The church replaces Israel. Well, I might sound that way because that was the only way I could explain these scriptures. But, and maybe I didn't do a good job at it, but Paul sets everything straight in Romans 11. And he says, in Romans 11, he talks about the relationship of the believers who come to Jesus who are not Jews, they're part of the church, and those, well, let me say this correctly, okay, sometimes I jump ahead of myself, and I've got to correct myself in my own mind. He's talking about the relationship between the Gentiles, the non-Jews who have come to know Jesus, and the nation of Israel. Because what are we going to do with the nation of Israel? Of course, there's the one branch that says the dispensationalism that the church is going to get raptured and Israel's going to take care of the final 7 to 3.5 years of eschatology. Okay, and there's the other camp that says, well, Israel's finished; they're replaced by the church. And Paul says, Paul discredits both of those views. He says that Israel is a domesticated olive tree. The olive tree, it's a symbol both of Israel. Israel was the olive tree, but it's also a symbol of tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, because the final harvest, it's grapes and it's olives and it's figs and it's all kinds of very precious fruit. The three harvests being, you know, the barley harvest, which is Passover, the wheat harvest, which is Pentecost, and the precious fruit harvest, which is Tabernacles. And Tabernacles represents the end of time, the end of human history, when all the nations gather unto the Lord. Passover represented Israel turning to the Lord. Pentecost represents God's people, both past and future, coming to the Lord because he pours out his spirit and he enters into a full covenant relationship with them. And then Tabernacles represents the Gentiles coming in, the nations. So Israel's an olive tree, which means Israel had a purpose. We were talking about that in the book of Daniel. Israel had a purpose, and that was to bear witness to the Lord in a way that would cause the nations to come up to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. Now, that olive tree represents the final purpose that Israel was going to perform, was called to perform. The olive tree also represents, of course, it represents the entire accumulated history of Israel. It's the olive tree is Israel as the covenant people of God and her history from Abraham until the time of Jesus. It represents a history. It represents the fact that they were the chosen people. They were the covenant people. But Paul elaborates that Israel failed God, and that might look as if they were going to be disqualified because they failed God. And Paul is talking about a bigger failure than just the old covenant failure to bear witness, Lord. It's when Messiah came, they crucified him. So that's the failure he's talking about. They failed to recognize their Messiah. And that for Paul is gigantic, and it should be. It's gigantic for all of us. It's huge for all of us. However, as Paul talks about, there a remnant did believe in Jesus. He's part of that remnant. All the Jewish believers that populated the book of Acts from the start of the book of Acts until about Acts chapter 13, when the Gentiles start coming at Antioch, there's still a large group of Jewish believers. And where are these Jewish believers? Well, they're part of Israel, but they're also part of the church. And the Gentiles are going to be part of the church. But what Paul says is we got to take the entire history of Israel, its successes, its failures, and we have to look at how the Lord speaks to Israel, how the Lord speaks about Israel, and what the Lord has yet in store for Israel. It's not for anything more than to go from, did Israel fail God? Well, yes, but did God fail Israel? And see, the answer is always going to be no. Did God fail humanity? No. Did God fail the church? No. Does God fail Mike Osminski? No. Will God fail Lord of the Harvest? No. Will God fail every family represented on this call? No. And what he says is, he says, now those Gentile believers that came to know Jesus, the non-Jews, the olive tree is the history of all of God's people, all their failures, all their successes, and it does include those who believe in Jesus the Messiah right now. But the Lord is going to take those Gentile believers and graft them into Israel. Now, you could look at it two ways: is the church has become part of Israel. Israel has become part of the church. There's a single entity. It's an olive tree. It's a domesticated olive tree that the undomesticated olives, which are wild olives that just form on their own from remnants of a domesticated olive tree, they become one. And in their becoming one, both Israel and this entity known as the church. And I don't think it's saying that Israel is Israel and the church is the church. It's that the two come together and the church is Israel, but Israel is the church. This is what Paul's doing. And Paul was a complex thinker. He was not a simplistic thinker. Peter himself says in 2 Peter, look, guys, there are things that Paul teaches, and man, they're hard to understand. I'm an apostle. I'm the leader of the 12, and he makes my head spin. But then he says, but he's speaking for God, and what he's saying is scripture. So, you occasionally have to have teachers like a Pastor Oz, who just God made me to think that way. I think in complex terms. Joyce Underwood is on there. Always when I talk about how I think, she's always said that she just after I die, she wants them to examine my brain. There's many people like me, and there are people who think far more sophisticatedly than me. But we need the Pauline thinking, and we need the Johannine thinking, and the Petrine thinking. We need all the thinking, the both the complex and those that aren't complex. But so. In this finished product of Israel. And so Paul is saying this is a mystery. This what Israel is now post Jesus and what the church is now post Israel. It's a mysterion. God's gonna have to make you help you to figure it out. And so he says in verse 25 of Romans 11, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mysterion, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. And what's this mysterion? The Lord pulls rabbits out of the hat. He will find a way to be faithful to his promises to Israel, which he wouldn't be faithful to if he just replaced Israel with the church. He promised those things to Israel. And Paul is saying that Israel has this eternal reality in God's kingdom. It's an olive tree, and it's the history of all of God's dealings from Genesis to Second Chronicles or Genesis to Malachi, whichever Bible translation you're using, the Jewish translation or the Christian order of the books in the Old Testament. He's saying the Lord, it's a mysterion, but God does not want us to be wise in our own conceits, our own opinions. And here's how God worked with it. He uses the blindness that has happened to Israel to open the door, to create a doorway for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. Now, there are people on this podcast right now, this teaching that's going to be a podcast, who have experienced tragedies in their lives. They may be tragedies that you still haven't figured out. There's some who have experienced recent tragedies. What you have to understand is there's no such thing as a tragedy with God. Okay, we may not like this aspect of God, but because I'm dealing with mature believers, whether we like it or not, we just say we know he's Lord, so we just receive it. It's one of the blessings of getting too old to fight with God. You know, you get old and you can't fight with God anymore, and it's a good thing. You just go, I want to fight with you on this, Lord. I'm just too tired. I can't fight with you on this. I've been following you all my life. I'm going to keep following you. I'm not going to fight with you. But there's no tragedy because, okay, what might we say is the greatest tragedy? I just said there's no tragedies, but let's act as if there were tragedies. What's the greatest tragedy in human history? God's people who he prepared for 2,000 years for the coming of the Messiah. He comes, they kill him. Can't be a tragedy worse than that. Lord says, oh, that's all right. I'm going to use this. I'm going to use, he uses everything. I'm going to make this, it's not tragedy. I'm going to use this to accomplish my kingdom purposes in human history. Paul's advancing this idea. This isn't advancing the idea so much, it's showing us how the idea, it's giving us a blatant example, the worst possible example, that the worst possible thing in human history that has happened, God's going to bring something good out of it. So whatever our tragedies are, it hasn't even gotten close to this one, and God already mastered that. So he's going to master our tragedies too. I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know when he's going to do it. He takes a tragedy that happens to Moses. No, you can't go in. You can't lead them, Moses, and turns it into the greatest blessing, but only after Moses dies. And this isn't a going to heaven. Everything's going to be all right when it goes to heaven. No. This is taking place on the earth. This is taking place in Moses' history. He extends Moses' history beyond the grave. So here's the mystery. God uses everything for his glory. So if we're truly disciples, when things happen to us that we don't understand, we don't like, it doesn't fit our little narrow frame of reference of how God works, we just say, okay, it doesn't fit me, but I'm what am I? I'm a pea brain. I don't get it. But he's going to do something here, and it's going to be so glorious. And see, I've often said that the reason people leave the Lord for all kinds of reasons. And usually it's they leave the Lord because God doesn't measure up to their expectations. I would say probably that covers the majority of the reasons. Maybe it covers all the reasons why people leave the Lord. They quit following the Lord. He didn't live up to my expectations. Like a God hates me kind of thing, you know. And but the Lord is going to work so powerfully in our lives. Why is it? I've often thought of this. Well, if people can see Jesus on this planet right now, and I know people who've seen Jesus and then gave up on the Lord because something bad happened and that it didn't fit with their standards. And since their standards are godlike, they can even judge God with their own pea brain standards, but that's what people do. I'm sorry, I can't say it any differently, but that's exactly what people do. What's to stop people from following the Lord or from stopping following the Lord in eternity? Well, I guarantee you what's going to stop it is he is going to blow our minds so much with how he makes his purposes work out that there is nothing good, nothing bad, nothing neutral. there is no such thing as neutral, but if we want to call it neutral, stop us from following him, because it's going to be like Moses closing his eyes. Why, Lord, I'm crying. You're not going to let me do this. And he opens his eyes, and there's Jesus. And like I said on Sunday, remember, the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Hermon, more than likely, is in the land. Moses is in the land when he sees Jesus. And it's God's way of saying, only way you get into the land, Moses, is it's not by earning it and by not smiting rocks and not walking around angry all the time and not being frustrated by this task I gave you. It's by seeing Jesus. That's the only way you get in the land. And so he's going to move so powerfully, so incredibly in our lives, in our deaths, in our tragedies, in our triumphs. We're going to follow him forever, because we're going to say, nobody can top that one. And the Lord's saying here, nobody can top that one. So let me read the verse again, because this is musterian. Paul is saying, let's advance this concept of musterian a little bit and show you to what degree it works. What's the worst thing that's happened in human history? Israel crucified their Messiah. Oh, the Lord's going to use that to further his kingdom purposes. Repeat the verse. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinions, your own conceits, and in thinking that you're smarter than God and you can judge God. Who thinks he's smarter than God and has to help God? Satan. So when we think we're smarter than God, guess what that is? That's the most satanic thing at work in people's life. Here's the person here. I've tried to disciple this person, try to teach them the Lord's ways. They're not going to do it. They're going to do it their way. They're just going to do it their way. They're not listening. They're smarter than everybody else. They're smarter than God. That's satanic. Well, isn't a serial killer over here satanic? That's pretty satanic. This is more satanic. Because a serial killer only does what he does because he's doing what that person over here who won't do it God's way does anyway. So, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Don't be wise in our own selves, is literally what it says, in our own self-conceit, in our own self-opinions. Lest you think you're wise in your own self-conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. It's a partial blindness to Israel. Israel isn't completely blind. There's people in Israel who came to the Lord, and there are going to be more, by the way, but Israel is in blindness, in this partial blindness. It's happened to Israel until the fullness of the nations has come in. Now, what was Israel's ultimate purpose? Israel's ultimate purpose was to lead the nations, tabernacle, to lead the nations into the Lord. Well, you failed, Israel, didn't you? Yeah, you did, but you know what? I'm going to use your biggest failure. I'm going to make sure that you fulfill my purposes, because I said so. I said Israel was going to fulfill my purposes. Israel has failed. Nope, they're not going to fail. Well, wait a second, Lord. These people are denying you. They killed you. They're going to hell. They're not failing because I said they're not failing. See, that's how God works. I said, Oz, it's going to work. I said, your marriage is going to work. I said, your kids are going to work. I said it. It's going to happen. End of discussion. You mean even my disobedience and rebellion can't stop it? Nope, can't stop it. Can't stop it. I remember at a time when my children weren't doing very well, and I said, what the heck, Lord? If my children don't do well, what's going to happen to this inheritance that you've given my wife and me? Who are we going to pass it down to? The Lord's like, oh, don't worry about it. He says, if your kids don't accept your inheritance, your grandkids will, and your great-grandkids will. Don't worry about it. I said it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Now, my kids are doing well. That was many, 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 many years ago. And my kids are looking more as if they're going to receive they're receiving the inheritance and they're not. But understand, God is saying they disobeyed me, but I'm going to make them fulfill my purposes, because in their disobedience, they're falling away. All the nations are going to come. And wasn't that the purpose of tabernacles? Wasn't that the point of Israel, that they would lead the nations out? Well, they're going to do it. They're going to do it right now. There's a lot I could have taught out of Romans 9, 10, and 11. There's a lot I could have really taught about, but there is this idea of, I'm going to just touch on this because these are all these mind-boggling things that explode my brain when I'm like, I can't believe you, Lord. You are so smart. You are so far ahead of us. You have this thing so worked out. I mean, look, if God's using the devil to accomplish his purposes, he sure as heck is going to use his own people who are stumbling and faltering and failing. That's nothing for him if the devil is going to fulfill his purposes. The devil's going to remember one of the things Paul talked about in Corinthians, to the Corinthian church. You had that man that had committed that. It was a sin that was even the pagans thought was a horrible sin, about taking his father's wife as his own wife, a son. It was. Paul said, "Get kick that guy out. Get rid of that guy. What are you? That's crazy sick." And they said, he said, when you come together as a church, you turn that person who did this, you excommunicate him from the church, and you turn that person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. What? Oh yeah, turn that backside over to Satan. Satan will deal with him, and that person will end up being saved. Guys, can there be any clearer understanding that Jesus is in control of everything? God's in control of everything. Nothing is outside of his purview. Nothing is outside of his control. He's going to make it work. So, remember we talked about, at the time of Jesus, Second Temple Judaism. One of the big, big issues of Second Temple Judaism was that the Messiah can't come and God's purposes can't be fulfilled, and exile is not fully over until every member of the 12 tribes, the 10 northern tribes that were dispersed into Assyria by the Assyrians, and the two southern tribes that were dispersed into Babylon, return. Well, we know that most of the people from the Babylonian exile returned, okay? But what about those other 10 tribes? Now, if you look at the genealogies in Ezra and Nehemiah, there were people that, number one, there were people that when Assyria fell, Assyria had dispersed all the 10 northern tribes into the Assyrian nations to assimilate them. That was the purpose. You would assimilate them, they wouldn't be Jews any longer. They would become Assyrians, or they would assimilate and they'd become Babylonians. That's why it was a big thing after Ezra and Nehemiah, when the children of Israel came back, that there were a lot of Jews that had married Babylonian women, and Babylonian women who had not converted to Judaism, and they had to separate from those wives because they were being assimilated. And the Lord is returning the 12 tribes. And when the Assyrian nation went down to Babylon, some of the people that had been exiled over 100 years earlier, they came down and they joined up with the nation of the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, only to be exiled within a few short years back to Babylon. So there were some that had returned, but there are many that didn't return. And so they were waiting for when the Messiah came. They said the exile isn't really over. It wasn't over when we returned to Jerusalem. It wasn't over when we rebuilt the city. It wasn't over when we rebuilt the temple and the walls. It's not until all the 12 tribes come. Well, here's a real, real interesting thing that Paul does in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He quotes scripture like crazy. He's quoting verse after verse after verse. And a number of the verses that he's quoting, talking about Israel and talking about Israel's future, because he's talking about the future of Israel, the Israel that had murdered their Messiah. He's talking about Israel, that Israel in 9, 10, and 11. And the scriptures he's quoting from are like a lot from Hosea, a lot of what we call pre-exilic prophets. He's quoting all these books from prophets that prophesied to the 12 tribes when they were still the 12 tribes. It's talking about, and they're returning, and they're going to return, and they're going to be restored, and this and that. And what Paul is saying, what he's implying, okay, he's not saying it, he's implying this. He's saying that a lot of these Gentiles that are coming to the Lord were individuals who had found themselves in the Assyrian Empire, in the Babylonian Empire, in the Persian Empire, who's could trace their lineage. They're by the time they're living now, 600, 700 years later, they're like, they're, well, I'm an Assyrian, and I'm from, I'm a from Babylon, and I'm from all these nations that are purely Gentile. But when they were given their DNA testing, the DNA test we do now, and we're finding out all our ancestors, oh my gosh, look, there's Jewish blood in me. I came from a Jewish family that was exiled to Assyria, but I didn't know I was Jewish. As far as I'm concerned, I'm a Assyrian. I'm a Parthian. I'm a barbarian. I'm not Jewish. And they had Jewish ancestry. And Paul is saying that the Lord is fulfilling all the 12 tribes coming back with some of these Gentiles who have Jewish blood in them, whose original ancestors were part of the 12 tribes when they were exiled. And Paul's quoting all kind of verses. He never comes out and says that, but you can draw an inference that by this preponderance of quoting these pre-exilic prophets who were prophesying to an Israel that was about to be exiled, the Lord is insane, guys. He's got all that figured out. I mean, he doesn't need to do DNA on anybody. He's got it all figured out, and he's fulfilling things over and over and over. So the rabbis are saying, well, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because all the 12 tribes weren't restored, and all these Gentiles that are coming in, which, by the way, is why Paul ends up in prison and executed, because he was preaching to Gentiles. And how dare you preach to Gentiles and tell them they can't keep the law of Moses? And he's preaching to Gentiles, and a lot of these Gentiles that are coming in have Jewish blood in them, and they're fulfilling the call that the exile won't be over until all the 12 tribes are restored. And Gentiles are coming, and they don't even know, and they're restoring the 12 tribes. I don't know. Is everybody following me here? I hope. This is incredible stuff. This is Musterian stuff. This is how God thinks. This is how God sees things. And this is how awesome God is. So, okay, finish up Romans 11 here. I'm going to repeat it for about the third time. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this Musterian, lest you should be wise in yourselves, that this partial blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the nations comes in. And here's the future for Israel. He's concluding 9, 10, and 11. There's a future for Israel. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And he's quoting Isaiah 59, 20, and 21. So what the Musterian not only connects the wild olive tree with the domesticated olive tree and says, Israel is the church. The church is Israel. That's why Paul calls the church the Israel of God. That resolves that Israel of God. What did he mean when he called them the Israel of God in the book of Galatians? Because they are the Israel of God. And Israel is the church of Jesus Christ. They're in their history. But there's going to be, at the end of time, there's going to be an incredible revival in Israel, and Jewish people en masse are going to turn to Jesus. All right, now Romans 16, 25, the second occurrence in this book of Musterion, and Paul says this. He says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, and the proclamation of Jesus the Messiah, according to the revelation of the mystery, in having been kept silent in times eternal, but now manifested through the prophetic scriptures, according to the commandment of the eternal God, for the obedience of the faith to all the nations, being revealed to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so he finishes this. Now, keep in mind, what's the context of Romans? Romans was the most multicultured manifestation of the Jewish Gentile church in the empire. Rome's the capital. And in Rome, you have all kinds of Jews who had been exiled under a previous emperor, but under the current emperor, they'd all been brought back to Rome. And so they're all coming back, and some of them are coming back just as Jews, and many of them are coming back as Messianic Jews, followers of Jesus, and they're coming into the Roman church, and all these Gentiles are in the Roman church. So Paul's really focusing a lot on Jew-Gentile relationships in the epistle to the Romans, and now he says that the gospel that he preaches, the gospel he proclaims, it's a mystery that was silent. He uses the term silent, not hidden, silent, not spoken about, it wasn't that it's hidden, which he talks about being hidden in other places, but it was silent. And he's saying, when I'm preaching my gospel, I'm preaching a one new man in Christ gospel. This is the Musterion. He's starting to move now toward what we are seeing in Colossians, what we're going to see in Ephesians. He's moving toward this one new man in Christ is the mystery. He's advancing something. He's advancing something that has not been said. It hasn't been said overtly in Daniel. It hasn't been said necessarily overtly in the sowed passages. That's just saying, you know, my people are going to be part of my heavenly council. It's been stated there in the gospel. Jesus made it clear in that gospel that he is his message is not just going to be for Jews. It's going to be for non-Jews as well. But again, remember, in a Jewish mentality that would have heard Jesus say that, what would they have said? Oh yeah, all these Gentiles are going to be converted to Judaism. That's they're, Jesus is saying it, but people aren't hearing it. People aren't understanding it. See, God's going to do that. And here's how he's going to do it. You're right, he's going to do this. You're wrong, how he's going to do that. And again, one thing that my life has proved is I'm wrong how God's going to do it. I could tell you, you know, my brain is always thinking and plotting and planning. And I can tell you, I've learned an axiom in my life. If Pastor Oz can figure out how God's going to do it, automatically disqualify that. He's not going to do it that way, because he never does things the way we can figure out. That's why he's so incredible. That's why he's so powerful. Again, if you're wondering, how is God going to work what's happening to me now, or what's just happened to me, or things from my past that I can't figure out, if you're wondering how God's going to do that, you're not going to figure it out, but he's going to do it. You need to understand he's going to do it. He's going to do it. He's been doing it your whole life. He's going to continue to do it. And again, that's where we go back to 2 Thessalonians. Don't be shaken. Don't be upset. Don't be troubled. Don't throw in the towel. Don't say, I can't do this. I can't figure this out. Life is as I know it is over. Don't do that. Expect the Lord to make something incredibly gracious and good out of something that looks pretty bad on the surface. Just expect it to happen. But he's saying now that Jesus was saying the same things, but Paul is now advancing something that becomes very clear in Colossians and even more clear in Ephesians. And what he's making clear is it's not silent anymore because I'm preaching it, because I'm declaring it apostolically. I am talking about the mousterion, the apex, the most significant element of how God works out his purposes in human history is that he brings people together that by any human means would be impossible to be brought together. And he works things out in the life of his church that no one would even agree to. What do you mean? Israel failed you, Lord. So if they failed you to bring the nations in, well, you disqualify them. Nah, I'm going to use their failure to make them successful. See, this is what Paul's getting at. And he's saying, and again, I would venture to say that this is one of Paul's truest statements. The one thing that human beings will find impossible in human history is to reconcile people with horrible differences. The Jews hate the Gentiles hate the Jews. So what does the Lord do? He puts Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot together as a team and said, now, you guys hate each other. Everything you stand for is against each other. So go ahead and be a team and watch. I'm going to make it work. This whole thing, Paul is silent no longer. He's stating that the ultimate mousterion, and see, I'm really leading you into Ephesians. We won't get to Ephesians till next week, but I'm leading you into Ephesians. We're gonna spend the whole class on Ephesians. I'm leading you into Ephesians, which really develops what I'm kind of sharing with you in just very brief summary form. This is the apex of the mousterion. The apex of the mousterion is, Oz, you hate this person because this person really hurt you, and this person over here who really hurt you hates you, but I'm going to bring you together. And that's how I make my church. See, this is how God makes his church. That's why the basis of Lord of the Harvest was, we're going to bring white and black together in the city of Detroit. Virtually impossible. We're going to bring together rich and poor. Well, it's middle class and poor in our church. We don't have any rich people. We're going to bring those together. We're going to bring together male and female. Oh, geez, I haven't even figured that one out in 53 years of marriage. We're going to bring together, and it's not my wife's fault. It's me. We're going to bring together male fit. We're going to bring together young and old. We're going to reconcile irreconcilable differences. And it goes way beyond just people. And I'm going to reconcile, how could this happen to me if I was following Jesus? From to reconcile with that, I am following Jesus, but this couldn't have happened to me if I'm following Jesus. Why? Because our brains cannot reconcile those things any more than human beings can reconcile their issues and their problem and their problems with each other. So something about the mousterion, something about the gospel, something about how God is going to work things out, is he's going to reconcile irreconcilable differences. And that's where Romans leaves us, which gives us a few minutes to just summarize the next thing that's going to happen, maybe about, let's talk about 3 to 4 years after Romans is written, Paul ends up in jail, and he does the Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians kind of prison epistles. But first, we're going to go to Philippians. Philippians 4, verse 12. Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, all written about the same time. And this is where we find the verb form, the one verb form where the verb underlying musterion is used. And watch, because we covered this, but it's exactly what I've been trying to explain here in just a practical example from Paul's life. So, Paul, we can pick up. Let's start with Philippians 4, verse 9. But the things which you learned, he's in prison and he's writing to a church that he founded some years earlier, Philippi. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do these things. And the God of shalom, the God of peace, the God of wholeness, the God of life, the God of healing, the God of redemption will be with you. And the words that he uses, he says, the things which you learned and received, as well as heard and saw in me, the things which you learned, the things in which you were discipled, it's the verb form for to make a disciple, the things that you learn in being made a disciple by me, and the things you received in the teaching traditions that I passed down to you. And the things that you heard me say, the things you saw in me, put those things into practice, and the God of Shalom will be with you. He says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. They sent him funds, they sent him finances, well, to support him while he was in jail, and he was very grateful to them. And he said, you know, you didn't do those things before because you just did you didn't have them, you lacked the opportunity, but you guys came up, you came and you hit a home run when I needed you. You sent me things that probably are causing me to survive. But then he says, well, not that I am speaking with respect to lack, for I have learned. I have learned, again, I've been discipled, just like I discipled you. I've been discipled by the Lord, and I have learned in all the circumstances in which I find myself to be content. Now he's saying, I'm discipling you, be content in all your circumstances, just as the Lord has discipled me to be content. These are the things that you learn from me, you've received from me, you've heard and you've seen in me. He say, so I want you to see my example here in prison. I'm okay in prison. Why? Because I know the Lord is going to pull a rabbit out of the hat. I know the Lord's going to bring something powerful, good for me and for others while I'm in this. So I'm going to be content. And then in verse 12, he says, I know how to be abased, I know how to be humbled, and I know how to abound in victory. Two opposite things. I'm content when God is humbling me and breaking me, and I'm content when God is blessing me out of my socks. In every place and in all circumstances, I have learned, hang on to that word, different word there. I've learned how to be full and hungry at the same time. I've learned how to prosper and be in need at the same time. I am able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, see, everybody, we pull that verse out of context and we say it means I've learned how to do all things through Christ. I can always have the victory. That's not what it says here. Learning to do all things in Christ means I know how to suffer and I know how to be blessed. I know how to be full and rejoicing in God, and I know how to suffer incredibly in hunger and still rejoice in God. You see, That's what it means that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can, these irreconcilable differences, I can learn how to live them. I learn when the Lord answers my prayers powerfully, and I learn when, what happened to that prayer, Lord? What happened to that prayer, Lord? The Lord answers all prayers. He answers all prayers. He answers them his way. But the key word in verse 12 is, I know how to abound and be abased in every place and in all circumstances. I have learned. I have been initiated or instructed in the mysteries. It's the verb form. It's the verb form from which the noun mystery comes, and it means I've learned the mysteries. I understand the mysteries. And because I understand the mysteries, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can walk in any kind of situations. Now, here's just an obvious one for me. Every time somebody goes overseas, every time somebody takes a stand for Christ, every time somebody withstands injustice in the name of Jesus, Lord, just protect our brothers and sisters, watch over. Well, what happens when somebody gets martyred? Did Jesus not watch over them? Did Jesus not answer your prayer? Did Jesus not care for them? No, Jesus answered prayer. I am watching over them. It's their moment and their hour to lose their life for the sake of the gospel, and your prayer helped give them strength to do that. We're initiated into the mysteries. We understand the mysteries. We understand them by living them out in our regular everyday experiences. So we're going to have a plethora of different kinds of answers to our prayers. We're going to come in a lot of circumstances, but every circumstance, it's going to be Moses crying, please, Lord, I've served you all these years. I've been in ministry for 80 years, Lord, and I led these people to the land. I know it took the second generation to do it. All the first generation died out except for a few, and they're leading the armies. But please let me, sorry, Moses. And Moses closes his eyes and wakes up, and he's there with Jesus on the mountain. Just understand this from a mysterious standpoint. God is going to do awesome, great, wonderful, mighty, powerful things. And so then we go to Colossians, which we looked at last week, and we close with the references, the final references to the mysterion. Colossians 1, 26, 27, and 2, verse 2. 1, 26 says, let's start out with about 125. 125 says, 124 ends with the words, for the sake of his body, which is the church. And verse 25 says, of which, the church of which I became a ministering servant, according to the stewardship of God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. He's bearing witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And Paul is saying, I'm in prison. Don't know what's going to happen. I mean, at this stage, it's early in his prison. So he's still thinking, I might get out of this alive and get to Spain, like I said to the Roman church. But in a couple more years, we're going to read in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. Well, I guess I'm not. But nonetheless, he understood that his being in prison was as much as fulfilling the mystery, fulfilling the commission that God had given him, fulfilling the stewardship, being a servant minister of the Lord as much as it would be if God delivered and got him out and sent him to Spain. The thing we have to understand is when we pray for things, we have to understand it's God's understanding. Now, when I say it's God's understanding, I'm not saying God's pulling tricks on us. God is going to keep working the grace in us. See, Paul was in prison for probably about 4 or 5 years before he was executed. It took 4 or 5 years for the Lord working with him to get him to understand, Paul, it's okay. It's okay. It's you finished your course. You've done the Moses work. I know you want to stick around and see me return. And, you know, Paul was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. Peter was crucified because he wasn't a Roman citizen. But, I mean, Paul closes his eyes. And what does he do? He probably opens his eyes and he sees Jesus returning. So God's going to be patient with us. God's going to give us grace to deal with whatever we're going to deal with. We're going to see a lot of victories. I mean, the devil's always talking to me, and this is going to happen, that bad things are happening. I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. But also give the Lord a chance to adjust you inside, that maybe the problem here isn't things that have happened, but the problem is we need to see things from God's eternal purposes. We need to see things from that. So he says that the church, his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister servant according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul is confidently speaking that he's going to fulfill the word of God, whether he's in prison or not. That's what our confidence is. We're going to fulfill the purposes of the Lord. The servant of the Lord is indestructible until he has fulfilled the purposes of the Lord for his life. And what that means is, I mean, God has brought me through some pretty, you know, near death exercises, you know, plane falling out of the sky three consecutive times, being bounced in the sky on a flight. But the Lord said, no, pray this plane in, you know, being almost in a head-on collision and walking out of that collision without even a scratch. I had some whiplash for a day or two, and the Lord has brought me and others through health challenges. We're not dismissing. We believe that. We trust that. We understand that. But when things do happen that don't fit our construct, Don't believe that God hasn't heard, that God hasn't answered, that, oh, it's my faith was flawed. Give God a chance to reveal. Paul just kept preaching the gospel. That's basically what we're called to do. Just keep believing, keep preaching the gospel, keep trusting God. And so he goes, of which I became a servant minister according to the stewardship of God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And what is it? Well, he's speaking to a primarily Gentile church. And what is fulfilling the word of God? The mystery, now he calls it, hidden from the ages and from the generations, but now made manifest, now made visible and tangible to his saints, to whom God willed to reveal what the riches of the glory of this mystery are among what the riches of the glory of this mystery is among the nations, among the Gentiles, among those non-Jewish people coming in on the Feast of Tabernacles. And that mystery, it says, who is? The mystery is Jesus. The person of Christ is it. He doesn't say the mystery which is Christ. He says the mystery who is Christ. The mystery, Paul's advancing the concept, the mystery is it's in Jesus. And the function of the Spirit of God in causing us to understand the mystery is get your eyes off yourself and recognize your answer is in Christ. Get your eyes off your own circumstances and recognize the answer is in Christ, who is Christ in your midst, the hope of glory. I taught that last week. It's not Christ in you as an individual. It's Christ in the midst of many individuals. And what are the many individuals that Christ is in the midst of? Irreconcilable enemies, Jews and non-Jews. And Christ is in the midst of a mixed congregation, and he calls that the hope of glory. And then in chapter 2, it says, he says, chapter 2, verse 2, so that their hearts may be encouraged. That's the hearts of the church in Colossae and the church in Laodicea, which we said last week were sister churches. that their hearts may be encouraged because they are joined together in love. They're united in love. There's, again, God's mystery is that the way it works out his kingdom purposes in human history is he reconciles irreconcilable people. He reconciles irreconcilable differences. He reconciles things that appear to human beings to be contradictory. I mean, why wouldn't it be that? What's the biggest contradiction in the scripture? Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. That's irreconcilable. Nothing can be 100, no two things put together can be 100% of at once they're joined together. They're 50-50 or they're 60-40. That's an irreconcilable difference. Wait a second, here's another irreconcilable difference. That one might be the first, this one might be the second, or vice versa. Or they're 1A and 1B. Three persons, one God. We do not have three gods. We have three persons, one God. One plus one plus one equals one in biblical mathematics. So why would it be surprising? See, the very nature of God is God exists ontologically as a contradiction to what we think of as humans. And that it couldn't be any other way. He's uncreated, we're created. Explain to me an uncreated being. I mean, I can explain you a being that lives forever, but I can't explain a being that never began at any point in time, that has just existed eternally. So is it any shock to us that God works in great contradictions in our lives, but they're good contradictions, so that their hearts may be encouraged, being united together in love? And see, love is not cognitive, okay? I don't think I'm in love. I don't think about what love is. I experience love. I feel love. I'm impacted by love. Not everything in our reality with God is rational. There are some things that are non-rational because you have to feel them. You have to experience them, not just think about them. Now, after you experience them, you think about it to unpackage what it means. But so the contradiction is always resolved by God's love. So God's love is going to have something to do with musterion here. Paul's advancing the concept that their hearts may be encouraged, being joined together, united together in love. It's agape love. And this encouragement in their hearts, this experience of God's love that creates irreconcilable differences being reconciled, leads to all the riches of the full assurance of spiritual understanding, unto the full revelation knowledge of the mystery of God, which is Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. Some of your translations, some of your texts say, to a full knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, which is both the Father and Christ. Either one is quite satisfactory. If the correct original text is the Father and the Messiah, it means the mystery is the personal relationship and connection that the Father have to the Son. If of the Father is left out and it's just Christ, it's reinforcing what was just stated in the previous example of mystery, that the person is the mystery. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son is the mystery. So Paul is advancing his concept as he gets more mature. It's the relationship that the Father and the Son have with each other that brings irreconcilable relationships into unity, being joined together. So Musteria now is moving from rejecting religions and rejecting empires to getting to what it as Paul advances in his understanding of it and his elaboration of it. It's all relational. the mousterion is the relationship that the Father and the Son have with each other, and the Spirit of God brings us into that relationship. He's advancing the concept. And then he concludes Colossians in a similar manner to which he concludes Romans, how he concluded Romans. And he says this in 4 verse 3. Let's read 2 and 3. He says, this is how he advances the concept now at the end of Colossians. Continue fervently in prayer. Fervent prayer is zealous, unceasing, persevering, powerful prayer that just says, I'm not giving up on praying for this. I'm going to keep praying for this until this prayer comes to pass, until I see the Lord in the midst of this situation, until God hears what I'm saying. Continue fervently in prayer, being very vigilant in that prayer by including thanksgiving in the prayer. He's teaching us how you really pray. You don't give up in your prayer. You're vigilant, which means you remain awake. You don't fall asleep while you're praying like the disciples did. You remain awake. This is actually the verse that the word in the Greek that Jesus uses in his disciples. He says, couldn't you stay awake for a little while with me? I'm in my most difficult hour. I'm about to take all the sins of the world out. I'm going to take the penalty of the law. I'm going to, the demonic powers are going to attach themselves to me. I'm going to become sin. My Father's going to forsake. Can't you stay awake? Well, that's the word. So when Paul is saying, continue fervently in prayer, staying awake, he's making a gospel reference. That's a reference to the term used. I read a book on this years ago when I was a younger believer. It's called Watchwords. It's words that exhort us to stay awake and to watch, and how they're used in the New Testament. And I'm a firm believer that Paul read the Gospels. Other than Matthew and Mark were probably in print by the time he's writing Colossians. So when he uses the word stay awake, he's referring to a gospel incident. So he says, you pray fervently, zealously, you stay awake, and you are always giving thanks. Pastor Janine, when she taught on worship last night, she talked about the necessity of giving thanks when we are worshiping. That's a significant part of worship. She was talking about all kinds of different aspects of worship. So when we pray, we're always to have a thankful attitude. When I go before the Lord in prayer, whatever the situation was that prompts me to get into his presence and pray, come with a spirit of thanksgiving. So when you have I'm not going to stop kind of prayer, that's what it means to pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean to pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Like I said, unless you always pray in tongues when you sleep, then maybe you can. But what it means is you don't stop praying until that prayer is answered. You stay awake and you walk in thanksgiving. Now, he's giving us a picture of how to pray. He continues, he says, now, since I just exhorted you to pray, at the same time, pray also for us that God would open a door for the message to speak the mystery of Christ, because of which I have also been bound. I'm also in chains, that I may make it visible, tangible, articulate, manifest, as it is necessary for me to speak. So Paul there talks about the final aspect in Colossians is pray for me that I can make visible and tangible the mystery of Christ, which he's already defined as Jesus is the mystery. He's already advanced it. And now he's saying the gospel is preaching a person. It's not just preaching what God did in Christ. It's preaching who that person is. Because if we're really preaching about what God did in Christ, then we're going to be focused on Christ, and we're going to cause other people to be focused on Christ, which is what we're talking about. The whole intent of musterion is to get our eyes off ourselves, get our eyes off our circumstances, and to focus on Christ. And Paul is being realistic. Being in prison is not fun, okay? Being a prisoner is not fun. And so he's praying. He's saying, just pray. It's really interesting. He's not praying. He didn't say, pray that I get out of prison. He's saying, pray that I can continue to preach the gospel. And again, that's part of that aspect of musterion that we got to see. Sometimes our prayer isn't that, get me out of this, Jesus. So our prayer is, make me persevere and anoint me for the purpose and the message for which I have been destined, for which I've been called. And so we find ourselves then at the end of Colossians, we find ourselves with an advanced concept of musterion. Jesus is now the mystery. Now, I've got a couple of minutes, so just go with me to 1 Timothy. We haven't looked at 1 Timothy, and I kind of want to teach the context of 1 Timothy, because I prepared for the 1 Timothy chapter 3. I prepared for teaching 1 Timothy 3 in the context of this, but I'm not going to worry about teaching 1 Timothy 3. Let's just look at the two references, because remember, now we're 5 years, 4 or 5 years past Colossians, and we're right at the end of Paul's life. It will be in 2 Timothy, which Paul wrote right at the same time as he wrote 1 Timothy, probably wrote one, sent the letter to Timothy, wrote another one, sent the letter to Timothy, sent the letter to Titus. He's writing them all at the same time, and it's in 2 Timothy that he admits, I'm going home to be with the Lord. I've run the race. I'm going home. The Lord is, it took him 5 years to show me I'm not getting out of prison here, but I'm not getting out of prison here, but that's okay. And see, he's understanding the purpose of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. He knows that his days are numbered, and he's preparing the church through leaders that he's raised up. Timothy, who came from a mixed marriage. He had a Jewish and a Gentile mom, and Titus, who was a Gentile, no Jewish blood there. He's instructing them how to carry on after he leaves. So this is kind of a last will and testament. And so he talks about 1 Timothy 3:9 is talking about the qualification of ministers. I know everybody reads this is the qualification of deacons. Deacons is anachronistic. Okay. Our concept of deacons that we have today, we've read it back into the New Testament. This the who were the first who are called the first deacons? The seven in that were chosen in Acts chapter 6. You know what those deacons were? They were fivefold ministers. They were evangelists. They were prophets. They were apostles. The term deacon is diakonos, and diakonos is the Greek word for minister, a fivefold minister. An apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher is a diakonos. Okay? Now, there eventually were deacons in the early church, but those are ministries of helps. These are not qualifications for deacons in a church. These are qualifications for fivefold ministers. So he says the fivefold ministers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers must be reverent. They must not speak out of both sides of their mouth. In other words, not hypocrites. They should not be given too much wine. You could drink wine, but drinking wine with your meal, drinking a glass of wine with your meal is not the same as being an alcoholic, being a drunkard. They're not, they cannot do that, and they can't be greedy for money. They have to hold the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. Now, Paul is getting ready to leave, final instructions, and the word musterion has morphed now into a set of beliefs or a set of confessions that embody the gospel. So the mystery is formulating the creeds, formulating the baptismal statements, formulating the correct doctrines. It's an aspect of that. We, according to Philippians 4, we live out the mysteries, but living out the mysteries gives us a concrete understanding of the teachings of the gospel. So we're not leaving out, we're not making everything some kind of experience of the Spirit. Our experience of the Spirit should bring us into correct doctrine. When somebody doesn't have correct doctrines, and we're talking about very, very incorrect doctrines, we're not talking about developing doctrines. We can develop doctrines as we grow in the Lord. I've developed doctrines as I've grown in the Lord, and I've changed some aspects of those things. But we're talking about now what we would call heresy. We're talking about here what we would call against the gospel. We're talking about what we would call spirit of Antichrist. So if you're a minister of the gospel, if you're an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, you hold to the mystery of faith, which is a body of teachings, because there's faith, the gift, there's faith, the fruit, and there's the faith, which is the accumulated true doctrines. And when the Nicene Creed was made, and this is, Paul's writing this to Timothy in 64 AD, when the Nicene Creed was made in version one in like, 316 AD, and version two in 383 AD, approximate dates, I don't remember the exact dates, but it's early 4th century, and it was finalized in the late 4th century. That was the church holding the mystery of the faith. The faith are the accumulated doctrines. But notice there's still experience here. The minister needs to hold to the mystery of the faith, the correct doctrines, with a pure conscience, the correct life. Pure conscience, our conscience tells us, yes, you should be doing this. No, you shouldn't be. And then we take that conscience before the Lord and say, okay, my conscience was bothering me. Teach me how to work this thing out. So it's a combination of true doctrine and true life. And then finally, he says in verse 16, and without controversy, confessedly, it says, great, confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. And again, the mystery of the faith, correct doctrines, the mystery of godliness is true Christian behavior. So Paul is tying everything, he's tying all the loose ends together. He says, I'm leaving Timothy. He deals a lot in 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus with correct doctrines and what's correct and what's not correct, but he does not give up that it's also a mystery of living correctly. So the Musterian, at its fullest form in Paul, at least, comes to a head when in Paul it says the Musterian will lead us to correct revelation, wisdom, and understanding, and the mystery will lead us to godly living. The mystery, the mystery is of godliness, is it's good reverence. It's well behaved reverence to God. And when it says confessedly great is the mystery, or without controversy, it's going to, Paul is going to state the Musterion in a creedal format. And the creedal format is, creeds are what I believe. He says, here's the belief that we hold that manifests real godliness and correct doctrine. He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh. He was made alive. He was made visible in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. When was he justified? When he was raised from the dead by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. The angels acknowledged when he ascended to heaven and he became head of the heavenly council. He was proclaimed among the nations. Paul says, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles alike. He was believed on in the cosmos. He was believed on in heaven and earth and under the earth. He was believed on by all, and ultimately he was taken up in glory. That's so the mystery of the faith, correct doctrines, the mystery of godliness, it's a life that produces a confession of faith that we both declare, we proclaim, and we live. All right. So we're gonna Ephesians is gonna tie it all together, but I wanted to give you this summary of this idea of mysterion. We're gonna finish up with Ephesians next week, and that'll lead us into tying it all together once again in the mysterion that we see in the final book that would be in terms of chronology of all these uses of mysterion, and that's the book of Revelation. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. I want to encourage your people. I want to encourage us to continue to persist in faith, praying, believing, living, trusting, making our requests known to God, particularly when they involve issues that happen in our lives, and we're saying, why, Lord? Well, the Lord will show us why, and he will bring forth something powerful, something blessed, something glorious, something encouraging in our lives from even the most discouraging things that we confront as believers. And we pray these things, Lord. Run the whole gamut of mysterion, Lord, and impart revelation knowledge to your people tonight. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.